when I was a little boy. I was often at my grandparents' house and they had a picture which I really loved. I think it was a very amateur painting. I think it was and still is of no financial value at all, but I adored it. The picture is of a young man leaning against a wall on a bridge, and he's looking back over his shoulder to a village. And whenever I saw the picture, I was 3, 4, 5, I always found myself asking questions as I looked at it. Who was he? Where was this village? Did he live there? Were his family and his friends there? Was he setting out from the village for a day's work? Was he leaving home and going into the big world? What was he feeling? Was he happy? Was he sad? What were his dreams and his ambitions? And then one day, a little bit later on, my grandparents said to me, would I like the picture once they were gone? And 30 plus years later, it came to our house. Or rather, a very dim version of it came to our house. There were mold spots on the canvas. The colour had gone out of the blue sky. It was now a dull grey. The man's clothes had faded too. None of it felt like the picture that I remembered. A young man starting out in life, it was all dull and lifeless. Now, some of us have grown up being taught about the God of the Bible. When we were younger, we were gripped by what we saw about him. Others of us tonight have come from backgrounds where we've had no church, no Bible input growing up, but we can remember the time when God brought us to himself and revealed himself in glorious and vivid colours. But whatever our backgrounds, the years have gone on. And we hate to admit it, and maybe we never do to anyone else, but in our more honest, reflective moments, maybe the colours have faded. We think about God, maybe often. We talk about God, but the God we once found so vivid and so captivating now seems all too, can we say it? All too dull and lifeless as we think about him. We've not closed our Bibles. We're still looking at the image. We're seeing the picture, but we're not seeing anything which thrills us. And I hope you are depressed by that thought, if that is perhaps you at the moment, because a bit of honesty, private honesty, actually won't hurt us at all. It's what we need. And I suspect that we all deep down know that the problem, if it's ours, is not with God, it's with us. The picture, his glory, hasn't faded. How can it? But there's something wrong with how we're seeing it. We don't see it for what it is. And of course, that's what these evenings are for. As we go back again, as we return to study, to look slowly and carefully at the detail of who God truly is. We want to see him, don't we? We want to gaze at him. We want to take off the layers which are preventing us from seeing him in his true glory, that our hearts might be stirred again, our minds filled with fresh questions, and our lives with an increasingly confident hope in one day seeing that glory in Christ face to face. And we're starting tonight with a phrase which is both misunderstood and often overlooked by Christians, which is strange because it's the core confession of God's people for nearly 3,000 years. It's the declaration that is central to the identity of God's chosen people, even before they entered the promised land with Moses. It's a declaration about God so outrageous outrageous and so unbelievable when it was first spoken that God's people in Israel hardly managed to believe it themselves, certainly judging by their consistent failure to live up to this declaration about God. And we Christians are often guilty of failing to grasp what it means as well. It's a statement which David read to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a statement known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. Jews recite this statement twice a day, and it's ideally the last thing they say at night. But what does it mean? What does it mean to say the Lord our God, the Lord is one? How is it so radically beautiful? What demands and challenges does it bring to our lives as followers of Jesus Christ? How does it teach us God? And how do we find hope and excitement in that declaration? And I want us to explore this declaration first, that the Lord is one, because it's foundational to all that we should think when we think about God. So let's take a handful of ideas which clearly and quickly come out of that statement that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does it mean to say God is one? Well, firstly, and very obviously, God declaring himself to his people through Moses is saying he is the only God. He is the only God. If you flick over a page in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, what does Moses say? Deuteronomy 4, 39, acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. He is the only God. That's what it means for God to be one. So that statement and our statement in chapter 6, verse 4, is God confronting polytheism and saying it's rubbish, it's empty? What is polytheism? The belief there are many gods and the worship of some or all of them. The ancient world, and remember, with Moses and his people on the verge of the promised land at this point. The ancient world, the world they were born into and the world they were going into in the land of Canaan, was a world of all sorts of gods. The gods of the crops, the gods of the rains, the gods of sex, the gods of war. And to please those gods and to get from them what you wanted, you might sacrifice your animals. You might sacrifice your children. You might cut yourself. You might have sex with a temple prostitute. There were any number of gods who demanded any number of sacrifices and who permitted any number of lifestyles. That's ancient paganism, polytheism. Sounds quite modern, doesn't it? We don't call them gods, but their values, their identities, their lifestyles, and people make strange sacrifices to them. They harm themselves, sometimes literally. And they exploit and tread on other people, even family members, in pursuit of career, freedom, wealth, self-expression. And God says, those gods don't work. I am the only God. We might say that the whole fraught history of Israel's relationship with her God is the history of her struggle to believe and obey the Shema, the statement. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the only true and living God. At times they had some degree of success, other times spectacular disaster. hear the polemic in the book of Psalms in Psalm 96, where God's people thoroughly entrenched amongst all the nations, believing anything and believing everything. The psalm writer says in verse 4 of Psalm 96, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." All the gods of the nations are idols. They're not living. They're not real. They're frauds. They're fakes. They're imposters. God comes, as we've heard in our reading in Deuteronomy 6, to bring to his people enjoyment and fulfillment and peace. And God is saying, if I'm the only God, I'm the only source of life as you want it and need it. Go nowhere else. You may discover too late that your gods are idols. And in their pursuit, you've missed the freedom which I alone give. I wonder if already perhaps you're starting to feel the bite, the authority of this ancient declaration. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's living, he's true. He's the only God. To depart from him or to match him alongside other gods is madness. And it doesn't work. He's the only God. And then let's extend that thought a little bit. He's the unique God. He's the God who is utterly like anything or anyone who's ever claimed to be God. He's utterly unlike his creation, including humanity. Beyond this God, there is no God. He is uniquely the source of reality, truth, hope, purpose, love. Isaiah 45, verse 5, "Apart from me," God says to his people, "there is no other." And our unique God is unique in his revelation. Just after this declaration that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, God tells his people to listen to him. He uniquely reveals himself as a speaking God. He tells his people that they are to take his commandments, his words, and fill their lives with them. Just look down at the text if you have it in front of you. "These commandments," verse 6, "that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. They're to be in your families," impressed, verse 7, "upon your children. They are to be the stuff that you talk about and reflect on day by day, moment by moment." Verse 8 and 9, "they're to be, as it were, wrapped onto your very body and on the doorpost as you come and go in your daily business." Some of that is deeply symbolic language. But the symbols point to the reality. This God who uniquely reveals himself wants us, wants you and me uniquely to listen to him and to take his word into our hearts, because this stuff is life and death. He brings life. Everything else brings death. What we do with somebody's words tells us everything about what we really think and feel about them. Try that out in your mind, those closest to you. What we do with God's words says everything, more than we may be comfortable with, about what we really think about him. Is he unique? Is he the unique source of life through Jesus Christ revealed in his word? If he is, we must be devouring and loving and living in the light of that word. You notice how before the command to listen to and bring God's word into our hearts, there's a command which we're going to pick up in a moment to love the Lord your God. Listening and loving are intimately bound up. So the confession that God is one on its own is just dead, lifeless orthodoxy. If it's just a creed that you take into your head and it doesn't go anywhere else. But the confession that God is one, meaning that he uniquely speaks to his people, that brings a transformed life as we respond to our one and only and unique God. And our God is knowable. If we start thinking about God as the only God or the unique God, we may make the mistake that this God sounds very distant, very remote. And the Bible does assure us on every page that God is not like us. He's always holy. We're not. He's perfect. We're far from it. He's always truthful. Are you? Are we? He's effortlessly sovereign. But the mistake we might make is to think that because he's not like us, he doesn't want to be known by us. Or even he is unknowable. Do you know who the most powerful woman living today is? I think it's Oprah Winfrey, TV host. Oprah Winfrey has a favorite Bible verse. It's Acts 17:28, which comes at the heart of the Apostle Paul's speech to the pagan Athenians. And the verse reads like this: In him, that is God, in him we live and move and have our being. Which sounds wonderfully warm and comforting. But do you know why Paul is quoting, and he is quoting there, a popular Greek philosopher? He's quoting that statement to say it's not enough. That is an unknown God. That's just an idea. It's people grasping after reality. Don't make that verse your favorite Bible verse, will you? Because Paul used it as a platform on which to build truth about the God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. And there's no grinding of the gears as we go from this great, famous, ancient Jewish statement of monotheistic faith. There's no grinding of the gears to go from that statement to the truth of the only unique God revealed as Jesus Christ. The great scandal to the first century Jewish world that God is the one God and he's revealed as the God-man Jesus Christ. See how Paul, the Apostle Paul, boldly, daringly takes the Shema, our declaration that God is one, and brings into it the statement that that God is Jesus. Come with me, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If Moses, that great leader, was speaking to a people who were struggling with paganism and polytheism, well, fast forward 1,500 years, nothing has changed. Another leader, the Apostle Paul, is speaking to Christians who are wrestling with the very same, who are living in a city, it happened to be Corinth, full of claimants to be God, and temples, and worship, and cults, and idols. And in the context of that very difficult life situation, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, "For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The Lord our God," says Moses, "the Lord is one." What does Paul say? We have one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul is not changing a jot that ancient conviction that God is one. But he's saying, if you really want to hear and know and discover who God is, the Lord our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's many places in the Bible we go to develop and to sharpen our doctrine of the Trinity, that our God is knowable because he's Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And we're spending an evening and a couple of weeks' time exploring what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. But when you hear Christians talk of the Trinity, don't ever think, oh no, that's tricky, that's confusing, that's embarrassing. It's hard enough me believing or telling my friends that God is the only God. To say that God is Trinity, one God, three persons, is kind of not really what I want to do. Well, without straying into the territory of Trinity, let me just say this. Trinity is who God always has and always will be. The one God always was, always will be, triune, the God of three persons. Now, there are depths there which we will spend this world and worlds to come exploring and enjoying. But the great truth tonight, which I want us to get hold of, is that this God is knowable. He has made himself known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God, utterly unique. Now, you can't love a God you don't know or who won't know you. But this God has gloriously put himself on display through his revelation in Jesus, a God we're called to know. And then lastly, the only God to love. The only God to love. When some people hear our declaration in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, they puzzle over it, but they sometimes push back against what comes afterwards. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. And people say, well, that's a command. Love is a feeling. Well, as you get older, you discover that love may be a feeling, but it is so much more. And to try to reduce love to a feeling is to go desperately wrong on love. Love is a choice. Love is a commitment. Love is something you do. And if this great God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ as the only God, the unique God, the God who's calling us to know him, and the God who in Jesus laid down his life, dying for our sin, and being raised to life to give us forgiveness. If this is the God who shows himself to the world, do you hear what's behind the command? It's not some cold power play. It's a call of love. God is saying, my heart is open to you. Bring me your heart. Give me your heart. God has made himself clear in the passage we've read. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us what no gods can. No idols, no values, no efforts of ourselves can. Peace. Protection. Hope. And joy. It is a good and a great thing that God commands us to love him. And that great paradox that as we lay our lives at the feet of Jesus Christ and confess to him that he is our Savior and our Lord, we find freedom. We find freedom by loving wholly the one unique, knowable, and loving God. Life has no other purpose. Miss this, we miss everything. Hear that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And respond to that God in Jesus. We find everything. And the journey begins. So as I said, I did get that picture of that young man. And I paid a few pounds and I gave it to somebody who did a bit of work on it. I don't know what scraping they did, what chemicals they used, but after a couple of weeks, it came back to me. I even paid for a new frame. But those spots on the canvas had disappeared. The sky had come back. It was blue rather than grey. The clouds were white again. And that young man, he looked younger again. Now, as I said at the beginning, there's nothing wrong with God's revelation. He has not grown dull or grey or tired. But maybe we have. And maybe these Sunday evenings will be used by the Holy Spirit to show us God as he really is. Well, tonight let's hear his call and his claim. He's unique. He's made himself known. His claim and command on us is that we love him. And through Jesus, we can. Lord God, you are the sum and center of life. You are the very source of all grace, mercy, and hope and joy. Lord, we want to open our hearts before you. We confess that in our foolishness, we are distracted. And we so little value the most important things in life. Lord, forgive us when we harm ourselves and other people running after life's wretched idols. Bring us back to yourself. Win our hearts afresh. And in these evenings together, Lord, open our eyes to your majesty and beauty, that our hearts might sing for joy and our wills be strengthened to know and serve our great triune God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.